This is the second week. We're in Daniel 7, and we'll only read part of the chapter this time because we're zooming out from the grand vision of the four beasts and the Son of Man to focus on this picture of the Son of Man, and especially verses 13 and 14. That gives you such a powerful prelude and picture of what Christ did, and the way that the people of Israel were to recognize Christ when he came was really from the vision of Daniel. And this is what we get from the purpose of prophecy. The purpose of prophecy isn't just the prophets showing that God is sovereign and that he is over history. And so he declares the events from the end to the beginning. Now, this is what God states that his prophecy does. But really, the purpose is summarized in how Jesus describes the Old Testament. And he described it to his disciples on the road to Emmaus as the prophets spoke about him. They spoke about him, and especially in Daniel chapter 7, they spoke so that you might recognize the Messiah when he came. So the people of Israel would look at Daniel and then look at the man who was ministering to them in Galilee and see the Son of Man, and see the Son of Man who had come from the Ancient of Days to deliver them from sin and captivity and also to bring in God's kingdom. So keep that in mind and meditate on that idea as we read God's word here to us from Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. The passage begins in verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and for a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is God's word to us. Let's pray as we approach it. Heavenly Father, illumine your spirit upon our hearts that we might see and we might understand and we might glory in the humble Son of Man who came to the Ancient of Days, who is of very God himself, to be our mediator for our salvation. Open up to your word to us that we might love it and know it and understand as you've instructed. We ask these things in Christ our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, so as I said, as we were speaking of Daniel last week, most of that sermon was spent talking about the beasts of Daniel's vision, those four beasts. And if you'll remember, the four beasts representing four kingdoms of the earth. And we understand those to be the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Persians, or the Greeks, and then the Romans. Those are the four beasts that represent the kingdoms of the earth that stretched from all the way from the beginning of the book of Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, from Nebuchadnezzar's time and Babylon's time, through the Roman Empire, the empire which came about 500 years after Babylon and Babylon's fall. But we also understand with Daniel 7, the prophecy extends farther into the future. The climax seems to be the Roman Empire and that fourth beast, but it stretches further than that with these 10 horns and with the little horn that's described in the beginning of the chapter. It appears like an unfinished portrait of the persistence of the world's kingdoms and their rage and tumult as they rage against the kingdom of God. The vision doesn't tell us much about the character of those horns and the evil that they'll do, or of that little horn. You just know from what verse 25 tells you, that he will speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. So kind of cryptic descriptions of what the little horn would do, but it's clear that he is opposed to the kingdom of God. He is the summation of the Antichrist in Daniel 7. And so that vision describes the four kings and their kingdoms that culminate in this little horn, the Antichrist, which we understand to be the one who is to come. It's a matter of history and a matter of debate to identify the Antichrist. It always has been that way, even in Jesus' time. But we know that the little horn is identified as the Antichrist because the Antichrist in Scripture is defined basically how he's described in Daniel. We know what the Antichrist is because we know how Daniel describes him. He's a false prophet. He's a false prophet who follows the pattern of the rebellion of the kingdoms of the world, and he has a particular hatred for the Most High. 1 John, the apostle describes him as in 1 John 4 as one who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's the essence of the message of Antichrist. And he seeks to overcome the kingdom of the Most High through his deception and through the power of the kingdoms of the earth to achieve it. And so this Antichrist, the vision tells you, is pompous. The word in the Aramaic there is just a great or numerous, and it describes the words that he speaks. It doesn't describe him himself. The little horn is just that. He's he's small in terms of greatness or in terms of stature. We don't know, but he isn't spoken of as a great man. He's spoken of as speaking great words or numerous words. So when you draw that picture of the kingdoms of the earth in that final little horn, you get a sense of God's view of the glory of man and the glory of man's kingdoms. And this is the difference I want to draw your attention to between regular history in the Bible and apocalyptic history. Remember, we're in apocalypse right now in Daniel chapter 7. The Bible gives you a lot of regular histories. You know the books of Moses, and you know the Kings and Chronicles and the book of Samuel. What's in common with all those books is those books have factual accounts of history. They give you the perspective of the men who wrote them. Abraham, you have, was called out of Ur. He became father to Isaac and Jacob. He became father to the patriarchs. And then there was Joseph, the son of Jacob. He became the ruler over Egypt. And David and Solomon, who reigned over the family of Jacob when it became a kingdom. All those things, the stories of the history of the patriarchs, are just that. They're regular histories. They're factual accounts of what happened in redemptive history. According to what the people saw, what the prophets saw, what Moses saw. But apocalypse, the genre that we have in Daniel 7, is different. In here, you're not getting a glimpse of history as it unfolds before you in the visible world. You're getting a heavenly viewpoint on the events of the world. Daniel is giving you both, in fact. He gives you the human perspective. He's told you about the fall of Babylon in chapter 5 and 6. Belshazzar was king of Babylon, and God wrote his judgment visibly on the wall in Babylon's court. Belshazzar didn't humble himself, and that very night he was killed, and his kingdom was lost to the Persians. That's the side of history that men and women of those times saw. They saw it with their eyes, but Daniel is giving you the apocalyptic side here, the side that reveals how God describes to you the same events of history, but from that invisible perspective, from the heavenly perspective. He describes Babylon to you as a lion with wings, who devoured the bear that was lifted up on one side. Both of those descriptions of the kingdoms of Babylon and the takeover of the Persians, the history and the apocalyptic, they're showing you both God's sovereign work over the events of history. But the histories are giving you account of what you can see with your eyes, and the apocalypse is giving you the heavenly perspective that you can't see. And that's a summation of the difference that you have in your outline. The history of the Bible gives you the events that you can see with your eyes, and the apocalyptic works of the Bible give you the heavenly perspective that you can't see, but the perspective that's revealed to the prophet as he hears from God's heavenly perspective. Apocalyptic teaches you that there's more to world events than you see with your own eyes. There's something important that you have to know, in other words, about the reign of the kings of the earth that you don't understand when you just look at history, when you just see Belshazzar didn't humble himself, and therefore God judged him. Well, that's true, but there's more to the story, and more that has to be described in apocalypse. If you only look at the kingdoms of the world with your eyes, you'll see what might appear to you as greatness and appear to you as glory, like what Nebuchadnezzar saw in that great image in chapter 2. You'll remember you had this giant statue of a man, and it represented the kingdoms of gold, silver, bronze, and iron made in the image of a man. And note that these were glorious kingdoms that were made in the image of man. Their grandeur was the grandeur of man's kingdoms. And so you have an impressive statue. You have impressive kingdoms, great works of man. And you'll be impressed by the stories that we have outside of Scripture, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and the conquests of Alexander the Great and the great power and the culture of the Greeks, and especially the Roman Empire, the British Empire, the United States that we live in now, which we call a republic, but I think you could categorize it under the rubric of the empires, the kingdoms of the earth in Scripture. When you read the history books that you get in school, you see all these kingdoms and you see all these nations, and you see them exalted as monuments typically to the human spirit and to the great power of humanity and the greatness especially of our leaders, those leaders that we venerate, the founders of the United States and of the empires. We're especially prone to do that, I think, in the United States because we are in the U.S., worldwide and undisputedly the great power in the modern world. We in America live in a truly unique and impressive time. Regardless of what you might hear from the presidential candidates, we're respected throughout the world. There's controversy there, but there's no question that the United States is the great world power that stands alone in terms of respect throughout the world. And in terms of history, the nation that we live in has had more than its fair share of the glory of the world's kingdoms that existed throughout history. But if you look just on that, on what you can see, you would lack the heavenly perspective on your nation if you only look at what your history books and what your civics books tell you. The apocalyptic perspective that the Lord gives you in Daniel 7 gives you something important to add on to that perspective, that these kings and these kingdoms, though they're glorious, though they have a glory of man, they're all subject to the Most High God. And this is what Daniel says in chapter 2, verse 21. He speaks of God as he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. The apocalyptic perspective tells you that the kingdom of God is not just one of the kingdoms that you'll find in the earth, and one of those kingdoms that just happens to be more powerful than all the kingdoms of the earth, that's going to do battle with the kingdoms of the earth at the end of history. Daniel's perspective tells you something different. It tells you something about the kingdom of God being, yes, a great kingdom, but a kingdom that doesn't battle with the kingdoms of the earth, but rules them and governs them, rules over all history. The kings of the earth aren't rivals, in other words, to the kingdoms of heaven. They're his subjects. But the rule of the kingdom of heaven is going to be revealed invisibly, which is why you have Apocalypse to show you the revelation of the kingdom of God. You have a lot of battle imagery there, but especially in Daniel and Revelation that picture that judgment day. But one of the things you should understand when you look at the prophecy of the Old and New Testaments is that the battle isn't what decides the kingdom of heaven's victory over the kingdoms of the earth. It's a judgment. Though there is battle imagery in the apocalypse of the Bible, this kind of prophecy teaches you about God's heavenly reign that's going to come not through battles that we see, but invisibly. There will be a visible coming of Christ at the end of history, but even at the end, believers have to be in tune with the invisible reality of God's conquest of the nations. It's there to teach you how anticlimactic, in other words, that battle is going to be when Christ brings an end to history. The great battle at the end of history, where you know the popular imagery, you look in Revelation 16 and 17, the Battle of Armageddon, which is popularized in prophecy and prophecy conferences as this great battle that's going to bring about the end of the world, is a misunderstanding of the nature of God's coming judgment and of his coming kingdom, because it's not going to be a great conflict of armies. Revelation tells you, as so does Daniel, that it's simply going to be a judgment. A judgment will bring an end to the kingdoms of the earth, where in one fell swoop, God is going to declare an end, and it'll be a violent end to the kingdoms of men. You can follow with me or just listen as I go to Revelation 16, because Revelation 16 is one of those parallel passages to Daniel's prophecy. And I'll start in verse 16. The word says, they gathered them together in the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And you'll know that word. You'll recognize Armageddon from prophecy books and prophecy conferences. Verse 17 says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the hail was exceedingly great. And then Revelation continues in verse 17 to talk about the beasts that are judged in that final disaster. So what you have in Revelation 16 and 17 is not a final battle, not the battle of Armageddon, but you have God's final punishment of the kingdoms of the earth, which Revelation describes as the Great Babylon. And you should look at that as hearkening back to Daniel and Daniel's record of the fall of Babylon, his judgment on mankind and of the Antichrist who made his great boasts against God. Daniel 7 gives you a picture of that judgment beginning. This is the first step in God's judgment, where thrones are put in place and the Ancient of Days, he takes his seat. And that's not what a warrior does when he's getting ready for battle. He doesn't go sit down. A judge sits down when he's about to declare the end of the battle. This is how Daniel records it in verse 9 in your chapter. He says, "I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and books were opened." So this is heaven's perspective. This is apocalyptic. Heaven's perspective on the coming of the kingdom of God as it comes with the coming of Christ. You can think about Daniel 7 as giving you a perspective on Christ's first coming. And specifically, the Son of Man coming to the throne of God in Christ's ascension. And that's one of the key words there for understanding what it is that the Son of Man is doing when he comes to the Ancient of Days. That's speaking of Christ's ascension. Revelation gives you John's vision of the final fulfillment of the kingdom and of Christ's second coming. But Daniel 7 gives you a fulfillment of the first coming of Christ. And that might be a way, an imprecise way, I think, of comparing the two visions, where Daniel 7 speaks of Christ's first coming and Revelation 16 and 17 of Christ's second coming. But regardless of where the ambiguities are, because there are some, the upshot is this, that Daniel 7 teaches you that the kingdoms of the earth, those four beasts that we read about last week, and the little horn, though they seem terrible and they seem powerful and they boast of great glory for themselves, are far surpassed in power and in glory by God in heaven, who seats himself in judgment on them. The vision is unfolding with these great beasts devouring and destroying over all the earth, and their rampage is simply put to an end, not in a battlefield, but in a courtroom. It's a courtroom that you see in verses 9 and 10, where thrones are put in place and the king and his massive court are seated and these books are opened, where the king is going to read the judgment that's already been written in the books. Notice the books were there. The books were there and they're brought forward with the king, where he's going to read what's been written. So take a look and appreciate the contrast that that vision is drawing for you. The kings of the earth take their stand as these terrifying beasts. They're rampaging over the whole earth, tearing and devouring and blaspheming God and persecuting the saints. And the King of Heaven, the Ancient of Days, is there on the other side of the ledger. He's seating himself in his courtroom as he convenes the court of heaven and earth. And on his court docket, everyone's seen the courtroom shows, there's always a docket. There's always a file that the judge brings in with the things we've got to decide today, right? That's called the docket. This is just the things on the court's agenda. And the court's agenda on the Ancient of Days when he takes his seat are three things. And this is what verses 9 and 10 describe for you. The docket of the judgment day has three things, three matters. The first is kill the fourth beast and destroy his body in the fire. The second is take away the dominion of the other beasts while letting them live for a time. And the third is to hand over power to the one who approaches as the Son of Man. That's the court's business on the day of judgment. Kill the fourth beast, take away the dominion of the remaining beasts, and then hand over power to the one who approaches as the Son of Man. And so all that raging, all the terrible descriptions of the foaming and turbulence of the kingdoms of the earth doesn't portend a great battle at the end of history. That's just the showy rebellion. That's just Satan and his armies raging against the judgment they know is going to happen, the judgment of the kingdoms of the world. And so to appreciate that army or that irony, you have to think about if this was how any war in history that we know might have ended. Think especially about World War II. General Eisenhower, who's the supreme Allied commander over all Allied forces in Europe. Think about how that war could have ended if instead of massing armies at D-Day to invade Normandy and bring an end to the war that way, if General Eisenhower just marched into Hitler's headquarters and seated himself and then declared an end to the Nazi regime and then put a leader of his own in his place. Now, what if the war ended that way? What would it tell you about General Eisenhower? It would tell you that the war wasn't won by the conflict of armies. It would tell you that the war was won by General Eisenhower's own authority. Of course, we know that World War II didn't end that way. In fact, no great war in history has ever ended that way, with one of the contesting parties simply declaring judgment on the other party. And that's because the kings of the earth always are comparable in their power with one another. That's why they war with one another, because they scramble for advantage, even a small advantage, to gain victory over other kings, which is shown by the Ancient of Days, by Daniel's vision, that he is not a king like the kings of the earth. He doesn't have to condescend to do battle with other kings to gain an advantage. He's in fact the creator and ruler of all heaven and earth. He doesn't do battle with his creation. He disposes of it as he sees fit. And the choice of the Ancient of Days to dispose of the kingdoms of the earth is in verse 13. Daniel records, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So the contrast then, we're looking at the contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the earth. The contrast between the power of the Ancient of Days and these kings gets even clearer when you see who the Ancient of Days gives his dominion to. In Daniel's words, you might have in your Bibles, "the Son of Man," and it might be capitalized, but you have to note that there were no capital letters in the original manuscripts. It was just "a Son of Man," and it wasn't explicit that that connection was made by Jesus, because that happened 600 years later. So what you have is not "the Son of Man," if that's in your Bible, but what you have as a better translation is one like "a Son of Man," "a Son of Man." And you can see the great wonder then why Jesus took that title upon himself, why he called himself the Son of Man, because this was the man who's not named, the man who is barely recognizable, but is also riding on the clouds of heaven toward the Ancient of Days. Now, anyone who rides on the clouds, and this was part of the Near Eastern imagination, anyone who rides on the clouds is a godlike figure. Baal, in fact, of Old Testament fame, was one of the gods who rode on the clouds. He was called Cloud Rider by some of the pagan tribes. And that was a sign of Baal's supposed deity, was that he rode on the clouds of heaven. But the one here who is riding on the clouds, at least to Daniel, he doesn't appear to be a god. And that's the irony that Daniel's pointing out to you. He just says he looks like a son of man. And so when you say "son of something" in Scripture, it often just means to be like something. So James and John, Jesus called the sons of thunder in the Gospels. And he said that because of their personalities. They were like thunder in personality. And then you have Jesus calling us the sons of Abraham, not because we were literal sons, but because we are the ones who believe in Abraham's faith. We have faith like Abraham did. So we are sons of Abraham, the missionary Barnabas. And you have in the book of Acts got his name, Son of Encouragement. He was named that by the church because he was a good encourager. So those are some examples of how "son of something" is used in Scripture. And so the way Daniel narrates it, he tells you that he sees something that doesn't quite make sense to him. He sees someone riding on the clouds, but the one riding on the clouds doesn't look like a god. It looks like a man. A loose translation of "like a son of man" would be he just looks like a regular guy. That's what you can put as your modern translation of that verse 13. He just looks like a regular guy. It's like when someone comes to your door, rings the doorbell, and your small child answers the door. And what they do is they answer the door, and he offers his greeting, and then they shut the door, and they go tell you, they say, "Mom, there's a guy at the door," right? And what's that tell you? It's not someone they recognize. You recognize it as someone who's coming to the house, but you don't have any further information. There's no recognition from what your child tells you about who's at the door. And that's what Daniel is showing us. That's what Daniel was shown. He was shown a figure that he was there, but he was out of focus. He's recognizable only enough to tell you that he looks unremarkable. He just looks like a guy, not even a guy I know. Certainly nothing like the Ancient of Days with his gleaming garments and his hair of pure wool, the way the vision describes him, seated on a throne with wheels of fire and fire going forth before him. In contrast, to the Ancient of Days, you have this guy who's riding on the clouds. It's similar to that same obscure description, that humble description of the Messiah in Isaiah 53. He has no form or splendor. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. It's that same figure, that same Son of Man in Isaiah 53, verse 2. The one who rides on the clouds of heaven, but not recognized, barely recognizable as a man. The Ancient of Days, the power over all the heavens and over all the earth is seen in that vision, giving dominion to this man, who's only described obscurely and out of focus. He has no name, he has no crown, he doesn't have wheels of flaming fire. In fact, the picture that's drawn for you is that he doesn't have any glory of his own. It's a guy to whom, by God's decree, though, all nations, all peoples, all languages would serve. It's the same message that God gives to Daniel through Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar says this: the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will, and he sets over it the lowest of men. Not just the Son of Man, but the lowest of the sons of men. Daniel's description of him as like a son of man portrays the lowest of men riding on the clouds, godlike. And that's the irony, that's the tension of this description of this figure. Lowest of men, but riding on the clouds and coming to the throne of the Ancient of Days. And then you can appreciate, I think, what Jesus says about himself when he describes himself as the Son of Man. And there's wonder, there ought to be wonder when we look at Daniel's vision and we see Jesus taking on that title, Son of Man, which is 98 times in the New Testament ascribed to Jesus Christ. In Daniel's vision, it's this Son of Man who is at once humble and obscure. He's not recognizable. And at the same time, he's the one who rides on the clouds of heaven, and he possesses all authority and power, all the authority and power, in fact, of the Ancient of Days, who's both conqueror and heir of all the kingdoms of the earth, who will also set up his own kingdom, which will never be destroyed. What you learn about the character of God in this vision is one particular thing in Daniel chapter 9. And kids, if you have your the kids outline, it's that God is humble. That's the vision of the Son of Man. God is humble. He loves humility. And even as he reigns over heaven and earth, he does it in humility, as is demonstrated by the one who the Ancient of Days chose to reign, the Son of Man, who had no majestic form, no majesty that we would desire him. That title, one like a Son of Man, gives you the most important thing Daniel needed you to know about God's coming, about the Messiah. And it wasn't easy for Daniel to understand. The verse 15 says he was even grieved by this vision of the Son of Man. He was perplexed. He didn't understand it. And for centuries, even after Christ came, the Christian church wrestled with this idea, with this title of Jesus using the title Son of Man, because what it seemed like Jesus was declaring his humanity at the expense of his deity, that he as a man had a beginning. He had a beginning in the body of Mary. He had a beginning in time. And that was what the church wrestled with, even in the time of the Gospels when Christ was revealed. But John Calvin, he makes this remark about the Son of Man that I think resolves that difficulty, why Jesus talks about himself in such humble terms, in such human terms, without the glory of God. Calvin says this. He says, "We must observe how the prophet's expression are neither the human nor the divine nature of Christ properly speaking, but a mediator is here set before us, who is God manifest in the flesh. For we hold this principle that Christ is described to us not as either the Word of God nor the seed of Abraham, but as mediator, that is, eternal God who is willing to become man, to become subject to God the Father, to be made like us, and to be our advocate." That's what Daniel's humble vision of the coming of the Son of Man is meant to tell you. You have one who is like you, obscure like you, who also is before the throne of God. So the most important thing that verses 9 through 14 teach you about Jesus Christ and about the high and holy eternal kingdom that he reigns over forever is that God rules his kingdom, high and holy as that kingdom is, with the greatest humility, with a humble man, God to whom all things belong, and all majesty and all power, who will share his glory with no other. He doesn't lord his power over his subjects the way the kingdoms of the earth do, the way that Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar did, exalting themselves at the expense of their subjects. Even though the distance between God and his subjects are infinitely greater than any human kingdom, any human emperor and his subjects, God condescends to you. He gives you a mediator so that you wouldn't be ruled and governed from on high, but he gives you a mediator, not only a man, but his own son to rule you in your human nature, to dwell with you in flesh where you live. And that mediator would also be your brother. Your own flesh would be the king who inherits the throne of the Ancient of Days, so that you would share his inheritance with the Ancient of Days, with God the Father. And this is the kind of glory that God shows to the world, as opposed to the glory of the kingdoms of men. The glory of the kingdoms of the earth is a glory that, though it's only borrowed glory from God, exalts itself against God, so its glory is corrupted. The glory of God's kingdom is, contrary-wise, a humble glory, the kind of glory that's glorious because it takes the nature of God that's alone holy, and it takes that nature and shares it with our human nature. Because God's glory is extended to the Son of Man so that it might dwell with the nature of man. The way Calvin puts it is that the mediator between God and man meets us and offers himself to us in our human nature. And in so doing, he brings God's nature near us. He brings nearness between God and us. And in Calvin's words, it's so that our faith easily passes beyond the world and penetrates the very heavens. It says to you, you don't just have faith. You don't have faith in faith. You have faith in an object who exists in heaven. And your faith is brought to heaven by that mediator who dwells in flesh. And that means your faith can reach up to God himself. You have a bridge between you and him. So you don't just have faith like the other religions of the world. You have a king who doesn't just reside far away on his throne in heaven, but you have a king who dwells with you, who shares your nature, whose spirit is in you. And because the king of heaven and earth shares in your nature, you have an inheritance with him. An inheritance that's not just on earth, but an inheritance that's reserved for you in heaven. When the author of Hebrews wrote those words that we read earlier, that Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high and has by his inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels in heaven, he wrote that so that you would know that God exalted him to the majesty of the Ancient of Days, so that he would be the mediator of the people who would become his kingdom, who through his humility, which took the form of the suffering, his suffering for that kingdom's sake, that being God in his humility through suffering, he would not only humble himself, but in becoming of a humble nature like you, he would exalt and sanctify your nature to be like his. That's the double imputation that we've been talking about, that he imputes your sin to himself, and he imputes his righteousness to you, his very nature, the very nature of God that we partake in. The author of Hebrews says this in chapter 2, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which he is not ashamed to call them brethren. It's because you have a Son of Man as your mediator that the Most High God can call you brethren and give you a claim on everything that the kingdom of heaven will bring in the last days, both at the time that Christ comes to finally claim and renew the heavens and the earth, as well as now, as well as today, in the last days since Christ's ascension, where he establishes his dominion over all rule and authority because he's taken away that rule from the spirit of Antichrist. These are the days that we live in, the days since the ascension of Christ. And here's the challenge. Here's the challenge to everyone who hears and understands Daniel's vision that sums up the vision. There is only one kingdom that rules over mankind. Only one kingdom that rules over mankind, over all time. There are and have been many kingdoms on earth throughout history, but they are all alike, and they all exist subject to the court of the judgment of the Ancient of Days. And so in that one kingdom, there are two kinds of people. There are those who belong to the kingdoms of the earth, who when the kings of the earth rebel against their creator, the subjects of those kingdoms have no mediator before their judge to bring peace between them and the Most High, and who will be caught up in the judgment with those kings. Those beasts who defied God with them are also wrapped up in the citizens of the kingdoms of the earth, who will also be thrown into the judgment of the lake of fire that God is preparing for the devil and his angels and the rest of his enemies. So there's two kinds of people, those who belong to the kingdoms of the earth and those who are in the kingdoms of the earth, but also who claim faith of a mediator. By faith, the mediator between themselves and the Ancient of Days. And so by faith in him, we share in an inheritance that is of the kingdom of God, at the kingdom of heaven, and not of the kingdoms of the earth, which is pictured there by Christ's ascension to the throne of God, where he lives forever. That's the inheritance that you share, because the King of God's kingdom is the Son of Man, that he would call many sons and bring them to glory, while sanctifying them so that he would be holy, they would be holy like him, for which reason he would not be ashamed to call them his own brothers, who gain, as 1 Peter says, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for you. While Christ is in heaven, having ascended to the Father, reserving your inheritance. And he leaves on earth the pledge that he set before his disciples at that Last Supper, that what we have pictured in the Lord's table is the inheritance in heaven portrayed on earth, portrayed in the body and blood that Jesus ordained to give his disciples, that he gave his disciples an inheritance on earth, the observance of the Lord's Supper that we would apprehend it by faith, because these are tokens of the inheritance that we have that's being kept for us, being reserved for us in heaven. These are signs and seals of his body and blood in that bread and wine that he gave us, that are tokens, that are guarantees of the inheritance that he promised, that's waiting for us. So as we examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table, hear the words of institution that Christ gave his disciples as he offered his body and blood to them. Listen to the words of the institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."